Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee now and ask that thou wouldst be with us as we continue our discussion on worship and as we bring it to a close with a lecture on exclusive psalmody. Help us, Lord, to think rightly on these topics, to order our worship accordingly. Help us to seek to please thee in all things, and yet always to remember that when we come before thee, we come as humble servants, imperfect as we are, and that we must approach thee through the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for him. Be with us now and grant us understanding in thy word. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now to a lecture on exclusive psalmody. I'm going to apologize in advance because really this lecture is the fruit of about, I'm going to say, 8 or 9 sermons that I preached on exclusive psalmody a few years back. I have tried to condense many of the thoughts, update a couple of the things. So it's best to begin with reminding ourselves what the doctrine of worship is about. We must remember that worship is that which is commanded. We want commanded worship, not allowed worship, not made up worship, not anything like that. We want to come before the high God with his commandments. And so how has God commanded how we should worship him? And in our days, without an apostle, without a prophet, when the canon has been closed, we come to his word. And we search out his word to see what the Lord has commanded for every element of worship, including worship song. So now we come to a discussion of exclusive psalmody, a controversial topic, no doubt, and only one lecture to talk about it. So we'll not be able to answer anything definitively, I don't think, today. But hopefully what we can do is set us in the direction of searching the scripture. And I am of the opinion, I am convinced, with great conviction, that any fair look at the scripture will issue in an understanding of exclusive psalmody. So let's begin then. In the lectures that I gave before, in the sermons on exclusive psalmody, what we decided to do was to start in Genesis and make every reference, look at every reference of music that exists in the scriptures all the way into the New Testament. What has the Lord said? Remember, our universe of direction is found there. It's not found in our own minds. It's not found in the practices out there that obtain in the world or in other churches. No, we want to search the scripture to find out what God has done with regard to worship. So I'm not going to take the time to prove these things to you before David, but I do want to talk about them because they're important. As we look at the Bible up into the days of King David, we find literally very little that speaks about music. We have a couple of things with regard to some civil celebrations, I'm going to call them, because they followed immediately upon a war, which is a civil action, not a churchly action, a war with Egypt and a war with Sisera and his armies. There are two passages there. The first is Exodus chapter 15, and the second would be Judges. I think it's chapters 5 and 6. And in those two sections of scripture, we have some songs. The one was written by Miriam, the prophetess of the Lord, and the second was written by Deborah, also a prophetess in her day. As we look at those two instances of scripture, we look at them and we have to ask ourselves, is this the church coming together to worship? And the answer to that question has to be no. It's not. The people of God come together in a civil setting at the defeat of an army, and they offer those offerings. There are no offerings mentioned. That's one of the reasons why we have the understanding it's a civil celebration. There are no other acts of worship going on. The people of God do come together and they sing unto the Lord, but they are the nation that the Lord has called to himself, and it's right, fitting, and proper that they do so. But they do so not in the setting particularly of a church, but of a civil entity. And so let me grant then, let's say that they did come together as a church and they sang that song of Miriam there in Exodus 15 as a church, and they sang it with regard to Deborah. Well, they did so at the behest of two prophetesses, two women that were ordained to an office in that day. And so let's just leave that for a moment and talk about the rest of the understanding of music. You know, the first mention of music is with Cain and his descendants. Cain has been banished. He's been sent out east of Eden, and he goes up and he sets up what we might call the city of man. And in the city of man, what do? Well, they develop amusements for themselves, and one of the amusements that they develop is music. We'll find that in Genesis chapter 4. We see in the days of Moses some music, perhaps even in worship, specifically at the Red Sea, at the defeat of Egypt. It's a song, and it was sung unto the Lord. We decide that, or at least I have decided, and most Protestant divines have, that this is a civil celebration, not a worship service, not churchly, but civil, as the army of Egypt has been defeated. We look at the song in Numbers chapter 21. It can't be a worship song. It's they're actually singing to a well. They were thirsty, they got water, and in their joy, they sang to a well, obviously not a worship song. And then we have in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have the song of Moses that is given as a warning for the children of Israel. And I think the music there rightly would be understood as a way that they might remember it in a day when they didn't have the spread of the written word of God like we do today. The two silver trumpets that Moses were told to muster together, to gather the people together and to blow over the sacrifices were not really instruments to accompany worship. They were simply that which called the people together. Then from the period of Joshua to the conquest of the land, we have just one or two other things, right? We have the Song of Deborah. And we see that in the book of Judges. We also have that Saul joined the company of the prophets, and they prophesied by musical means. And this prophesying was done under the hand of Samuel. And so it would be a reasonable inference to understand that what we see going on in Scripture before the days of David is that there was no music offered, no commanded element of music offered to the Lord in song before the days of David, at least not regularly, only extraordinarily, if we want to consider the Song of Deborah and the Song of Miriam. So we have some music, but it is never apart from divine command, and it's by the prophets of the Lord. Every instance of music, whether civil prophesying, whether it's churchly, it's always under the hand of the prophet of God and is inspired. The instruments are used sometimes, as we will see, and they are also commanded by the prophets, as we believe they were in Samuel's day when they had those minstrels and they were singing as they came down the hill as Saul joined the company of the prophets. There was obviously a school of the prophets there, and Saul joined himself with them. So there's simply not one instance then in this entire history of uninspired song being used in worship, number one. Number two, there's never really any indication that there's regular music offered to God in worship all the way through up until the time of David. So then, what do we have? We have that there is a big change to the worship that takes place in Moses. The tabernacle is instituted, altars, sacrifices, feast days, Sabbath of years. All this was by the Lord's command, and yet there was not one command given to Moses regarding worship in the tabernacle, in or around the tabernacle. Nothing at all. No songbook given, no psalms, unless we might want to count Psalm 90, the song of Moses, the man of God, as the title of the Psalter tells us there. And yet, we don't ever read it until we come to the Psalter. It was never used. At least, it was never recorded. And frankly, if it's not recorded, then the Lord has no purpose in telling us that. But then we come to something brand new in the days of David. And so we come to another prophet, as we heard before, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Peter, the apostle, identifies David as a prophet. We've already seen that, but I just wanted to reiterate that. And notice what we have then in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. This is what we read last hour. David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and all the houses thereof and all the treasuries thereof. And he had these in verse 12 that he had by the Spirit, all this pattern. And then we skip down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. So David is a prophet. He does receive revelation from the Lord. So verses 1 through 10 comprise David's address to all the elders of Israel, telling them that it is of the Lord's command that Solomon is to build this new temple, the house of the Lord. In verse 11, the prophetic author describes for us where this pattern originated. It came from the Lord. In verse 12, we have various details of that pattern. And this is all in keeping with Deuteronomy 12, 28 through 32, where we have what? Don't add to it, don't diminish from it, as we've heard. In verse 13, the duties of the priests and Levites are also changed by David the prophet. In 14 through 17, the construction of the vessels and the implements for the new house of the Lord are also given by David. In verse 18, we speak of the altar, the cherubim, and the placement of the Ark of the Covenant. And then in verse 19, David is forward to tell us that this pattern came from the Lord, that every change that was made was at the Lord's prophetic influence upon David and his command by that means. And then, as we said the last time, this creates a void in the work of the Levites. In Numbers chapter 4, the Lord reveals details to Moses pertaining to the division of labor for the Levites. Note first that the priests, the sons of Aaron, had a special duty. This was to handle the most holy things. In verses 4 through 14, we see the work of Aaron and his sons about the most holy things. In verses 15 through 20, we see the work of the Kohathites, one family of the Levites. In 21 through 28, we see the service of the sons of Gershon. And in 29 through 33, we have the sons of Merari. In all of these, the word burden is very important. We'll not take the time to read that passage because we have a long lecture here. But it is the Hebrew word masah, masah. We're going to hear that word again, and that's why I bring it up here. Because when the Levites are given the burden of the song of the tabernacle, now of the temple, they are called that they're actually bearing the masah, the burden of the song in the temple of the Lord. So all these duties that we saw in Numbers 4 had to do with the transportation of the ark and its furniture, the whole tabernacle complex when the children of Israel moved from place to place during their wilderness wandering, and even in other times before the ark of the covenant had a permanent home. But in the days of David, like we said, the ark of the covenant came to rest. It came to rest in Jerusalem, and the temple was built around it. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 15 gives the account of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and of the beginning of the transfer of the labors of the Levites from the bearers of the burden of the transportation of the Ark to the bearers of the song before the Ark. And so we'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 22. And verse 22 reads, "And Kenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He was instructed about the song because he was skillful. And Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. And Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethanael and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar, the priests, did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark." And we skip down to verse 27. "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Kenaanah, the master of the song with the singers. David also had upon him an ephod of linen." And that word song is the Hebrew word masah. In other words, the burden. They have a new burden, these Levites. They're not carrying the ark, if I can put it maybe colloquially. They're carrying the tune, or they're carrying the song in the temple worship, which was centered around the sacrifices. Then in chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles and verse 4, notice what we read. And he appointed, that is David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And this thanking and this praising is a part of their musical ministry. So David delivers then this inspired psalm, and this comes to the Levites, and they are to use things like that when they come to worship the Lord. So the Levites then no longer carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now they have a new job description under the command of the prophet and King David. They now become the singers and players for the worship that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, accompanying the sacrifices and the service of the Lord there. And in the days of David, then, we have an explosion of song that is now incorporated into the worship of God at the command of the prophet. As an earnest of this explosion of music, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, it says, "Then on that day David delivered this first psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually, remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and unto Israel for an everlasting covenant." And we'll not go ahead and read the rest of that psalm that David delivered to the Levites, but we'll find the text of that psalm being incorporated into the Psalter itself in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15, in Psalm 96, and in Psalm 106. We have the same text that has now found its way under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and by the hand of David and others into the inspired Psalter. So then in verses 37 through 43, we have the final disposition after the commands of the prophet David and the setting in order of what was required by the Lord. And we'll begin in verse 37. "So he," that is David, "left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren 80, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa to be porters. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. And with them Haman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Haman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with music and with the musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun were porters, and all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house." Now, that passage goes by kind of quickly, but there's so much going on there with regard to the ordinances of music in the temple of God or around the tabernacle there before the temple is built. In that day, the ark and the altar were not in one location. The ark had come to rest in Jerusalem, and it would be joined later by that great big grill, that altar where those burnt sacrifices were offered, that was made of brass. But that was in Gibeon. And so what David did was he sent Haman and Jeduthun and others up to Gibeon to give thanks up there during the sacrifices. And also there was a cadre of Levites that were also existent in Jerusalem also to give thanks there. So David split the worshiping with regard to music, that some of it went up to Gibeon and some of it remained in Jerusalem. And there were singers and players that used the instruments of God and the song, the words that David put into their mouth with that first song that he wrote. And so we have as a first fruit then of the great explosion of music that takes place, we have this first section here when it is first established. And being first established then, we see that it is by the command of the prophet David that we have instruments that are commanded and songs that are given by inspiration. Now, there are many passages we can turn to show this change. We've already seen some of it, but there are more. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And we'll begin especially by reading verse 5. Moreover, 4,000 were porters and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi. And the sons of Laadan, the chief was Jehiel and Zetham and Joel, three. And the reason all of their sons are mentioned in this passage and in the passages that follow is because these men followed in their father's footsteps. They were the singers and the players after their fathers died. Now let's skip down to verse 24. These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of their fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also unto the Levites. They shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it, for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things and in the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour, the meat offering, for the unleavened cakes and for that which is baked in the pan and for that which is fried and all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord, and that they should keep charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. This is really important. The ark rests at Jerusalem. The pattern of the temple is revealed. David, as the prophet of God, has changed the worship. The Levites are now brought near, not to carry things, but to have song and to assist Aaron and his sons in the greater number of sacrifices as the population of the Israelites increases. So over and again, what we have seen here is that there are changes made to the worship in David, but they're all made under the hand of a prophet. The songs that they sing are inspired words, the words of a prophet. The instruments that are given under David are called the instruments of God, the instruments that God told them to play. The Levites become singers and players on instruments every morning and every evening when sacrifices are being offered. So they are there to play and to sing before the Lord. But there's another change that we've not yet noted. As the music of worship is now expanding, we have the Davidic Psalms as a witness to show this new establishment. Whereas before, the music was very sparse, a few songs here and there over the course of centuries, in this age, David himself writes numerous psalms, and then his seers, his prophets under him, also write psalms. And so 54 psalms in the inspired Psalter bear the title a Psalm of David. Psalm 7, 16, 7, 30, 56, 58, 60, 65, 68, 68, 122, 131, 133, 142, and 145 are also ascribed to David in the Psalter. So 73 out of 150 psalms are attributed to David. In the same age, Asaph wrote 11 psalms, Ethan 1, and Haman 1. We've already heard the name Haman and Asaph. They were men that ministered with David. They were Levites. Then in the Psalms of that age, we have the command to sing them in Psalm 9:11, in Psalm 21:13, in Psalm 30, verse 4, in Psalm 68:32, 81:1, 145:7, to say nothing of many others that command and describe the singing of God's people to the Lord. Remember what we were asking about with Micah. How shall I come before the high God? Have in Scripture a commandment to sing the inspired psalms? The answer is, of course we do. Yes, we do. We have that over and over again in Scripture. Okay, so when we sing to the Lord, we sing psalms to him, as the Psalter tells us to do. This command was taken up by all in Israel, so that even in outlying areas in the rest of the nation, the people of the Lord learned to sing praise to the Lord in their weekly assemblies, and from these commands themselves. However, we also note that in all this, it is the psalms that are sung. We're not singing other psalms. The people of God of that day are not singing other songs that they've made up of their own devising. These psalms are given by God. The Psalter itself in the Hebrew is called the Sefer Tehillah, which means the book of praises. There's simply not one bit of evidence in the entire Old Testament that when the people of God sang, they sang anything other than the Psalms of David. In the days of David, when the nation fell into idolatry and was reformed by the good kings of Israel afterward, it was the Psalms once again that were employed in the worship and the instruments of David for the accompaniment of those sacrifices. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, under good King Hezekiah, and they celebrated a Passover in that day, which had not been celebrated for a very long time. Notice in verse 29, and when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise of the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Did you hear that? What are they singing? What are those Levites singing during those days of Hezekiah's reformation? They have gone back to the commandment. They've gone back to the commandment of David. Just like David, when he set those Levites to help the Aaronites with the sacrifices, went according to the commandment of Moses. They don't worship in ways that are not commanded. These men offer up to God the services that he has required of them. And so when Hezekiah reforms the worship, he uses those songs. They command the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and the words of Asaph the seer. Then they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and these were for the burnt offering. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000. And until the other priests had sanctified themselves. Then we have under the days of good King Josiah, Again, a reformation of worship is necessary after Manasseh and after after the deformation. Remember that good King Josiah came to power when he was a very young man. And then as he got older, when he was 18 years of age, there was the reading of the law in his presence, and he wept before. And so the prophetess Huldah told him that he was going to die before the judgment came. And so Josiah uses his time to reform the worship. And so how does he reform it? Well, he does several things. The first thing that he does is he goes on a what I call a traveling iconoclastic mission, and he goes even up to Israel, into the northern kingdom that had been already scattered by the Assyrians, and he tears down those old altars up there. And he came to Jerusalem, and he did the same. And then in the reformation of the worship, we see in verse 14, and afterward, they made ready for themselves and for the priest, because the priest, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place, according to the commandment of David, and Asaph, and Haman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate, that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day, to keep the Passover, and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And so what did they use? The words of David, the commandments of David, and of Asaph, and of Haman, and of Jeduthun, all of those inspired men that set the original song worship of the temple in place. Then, of course, we know what happens after Josiah. After Josiah, then we have a series of kings. Finally, Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar. The children of Israel are carried away captive. But the Lord gives them restoration, doesn't he? There is restoration that comes after that time. And so we have, under the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people returning to the land, rebuilding the temple, and setting up worship again. Well, I'm going to ask you this question. What do you think they do when they set the worship up? Do they make it up, or do they follow the commandment? Well, I think you know the answer to that question. And so we have then in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 22. The overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. For it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due for every day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people and for the villages with their fields. Some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba, and in the villages thereof, and at Dibon, and in the villages thereof, and at Jekabzeel, and in the villages thereof, and so on and so forth. So notice what we have there, that of the sons of Asaph, the singers were over the business of the house of God. Why the sons of Asaph? Because that was according to the commandment. Now notice in the next chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 12, and we'll begin the reading in verse 44. At that time, there were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures and for the offerings, for the first fruits and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. In the days of the restoration, then, what do we have? We have the reestablishment of the commandment of David. Notice also in Ezra, again, another restoration book around the same time as the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 3, verse 9, then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Well, very clearly then, during the days of the Reformation under Ezra, the priest, and under Nehemiah, the Hirshatha, the governor, when the worship of God was considered, what did they do? They went back to the scripture pattern. They went back to David and his psalms and his instruments and the commandment of David and of Asaph and of Nathan and of Jeduthun, those seers that lived with David and legislated with him in psalms. And so what do we have then? We see that after the days of David, there was a new ordinance of worship, that of singing. However, it was not just anything that was sung. It was the Psalms, the book of praises. During the days of the reforming kings, they went back to the pattern that David had set in the instruments and also in the song. And then after the exile, when the children of Israel came back to Jerusalem to set the worship back up, what did they do? They followed the pattern. They went back to that regulation of worship that they had in David. And so even after the establishment of David had come into disrepair, we've seen also these establishments. This is very important. What has always been then, since worship song was instituted in the days of David, what has always been the standard for those who write worship song? They are identified as prophets and as seers all the time. And those who performed that worship in the temple were Levites. And in the outlying areas, the people of God sang those songs. And so the command to sing them. God for worship. There's no history recorded where they sang anything else. It was always the words of David. Again, how does a song obtain in worship? If we're going to use a song in worship, what is the method that we will come to receive that song? Well, it's an offering, isn't it? When we sing to whom? We sing to the Lord. If we're going to sing to the Lord, then it is an offering that we give to him. If we're going to give it to him, we have to know that he will receive it, that it is what he has commanded. And are we going to find those commands? Nowhere else but scripture. We're not going to find them in our own minds or out in the world somewhere. No, we're going to find them in scripture. And when we mine the scriptures to understand what we should sing, the scriptures always come back with one answer. In the Old Testament specifically, as we have studied thus far, it is always the Psalms. It's the words of David and of Asaph and of Nathan and of Jeduthun. That's all. There's nothing else said. And if nothing else is said, then nothing else is commanded. And if nothing else is commanded, then nothing else is acceptable, right? Remember that which I commanded them not statements. And remember also that we need a commandment from God for these things. All right, so now we come to the New Testament. I think just about everybody agrees, whether you're exclusive psalmody or not, I think everybody agrees that in the Old Testament, the saints of God sang the psalms. Okay, what do we see then when we come to the New Testament? Well, there are several words that are used to describe singing in the New Testament. First of all, there's a Greek verb. It means to sing, and that verb is ado, and that is used in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Revelation 5:9, 14:3, 15:3. It simply means to sing. But there's another word that's translated singing sometimes as well, and it's the Greek word psalo. It's the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses for the Psalter itself, psalm. It's based on that same root, psalo. And we see that in Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, and in James 5:13. That passage in James 5:13, if any among you merry, let him sing psalms. Let him sing forth the psalms. Psalo is the word. And so the word song is also used in your English versions, and that's a translation of the Greek word ode, and that's used in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Revelation 5:9, 14:3, and 15:3 again. In other words, we are singing songs. Okay, and the word song is just a generic word. It just means a song, a melodic composition. It has a wide semantic range. It could mean something that's inspired, or it could not mean something that's inspired. Note that this corresponds to the singing we saw above. And then there's the word hymn, and we see that in our English Bible. And that's a translation of the Greek word hymnos. And we see that in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And the verb to hymn or to sing a hymn, the verb form of that is also used, humnao, and we'll find that in Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Hebrews 2:12. And we're quoting Hebrews 2:12 from Psalm 22:22. So we're quoting the Old Testament Psalter there. The word psalm is also used in your English Bible, and we see that in Luke's Gospel. Hold on just a second. I have gone too far in my clicking here. Give me a moment to return to where I should be. Okay, there we go. Sorry about that. Luke 20:42, Luke 24:44, Acts 1:20, 13:33, 13:35. 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, the verbal form, and that's just the English word psalm. And then the word music is also used. It's the Greek word symphonia, where we get symphony from, and that's used in that parable of the prodigal son, where the older son comes in from the field and he hears the music going on in the house. The celebration, in other words. So what we want to do is we want to look at this terminology, and we want to maybe clear away some of the confusions. We want to look to historical examples and see what they mean. Then we want to look at the prescriptive portions of scriptures, those commandments and deliverances that we see in the New Testament. Let's say one more time, what's our regulative principle? That if we will worship the Lord, we will do so by his commandment. Remember our definition of acceptable worship, humble, reverent, and obedient service to God, given only to God, according to his commandments, in the mediation of Christ. Okay, so let's look at some of these scriptures to see what's happening in the New Testament with regard to worship song. First of all, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26:30. Okay. Notice what we have here. It is said of Christ and his apostles after the institution of the Lord's Supper and the observance of the Passover in Matthew 26:30 that they hymned or they sung a hymn and went out unto the Mount of Olives, right? Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Okay. The word hymn there, in our modern English use of that word hymn, we like to think of it in terms of an uninspired composition. But here in this passage, it cannot mean an uninspired composition, because the Jews had a tradition that was hundreds of years old that every observant Jew partook of when they sang, when they came to the end of their Passover service, they sang Psalms 113 through 118. They sang what was called the Great Hallel. It's called the Great Hallel because the word Hallel is the first part of that word Hallelujah, and Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. And Psalms 113 through 118 all begin with the word Hallelujah. And so they sang those psalms. That's what the observant Jews did when they finished the Passover. Because of the joy and gladness of having come out of Egypt, they sang the Hallelujah or Praise Ye the Lord Psalms from Psalm 113 through 118. So it's a reasonable inference. It's a likely inference. It's not necessary, but it's a likely inference that it says that when they sang a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, that they sang Psalm 113 through 118. If it is something, it is certainly not said. And so the best interpretation of Matthew 26:30 is that they sang from the Hallel. They sang from the Psalter. With regard to the word hymn, then, there's one more piece of evidence which also we want to cover. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Notice that we have three different kinds of music here, that the people of God are to speak to themselves in psalm. Spiritual song. We're going to return to this passage in a few moments because it's one of the hotly contested passages, that in Colossians 3:16, from the opponents of exclusive psalmody. But I'm here to tell you tonight that there's a way to understand Paul is not simply repeating himself, psalms and psalms, but he's speaking about three different aspects of the Psalter itself. Remember, coming to the New Testament with the opposition of worship song in the Old Testament always pertaining to that which was inspired. If there's something from a prophet of the Lord. All right, so let's keep going here. We are still a little bit behind our head. All right, so and what we have here is we have petition for emphasis' sake, and yet with repetition, we have slight variance in semantic range of the three words. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the children of Israel were increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. All that was necessary to say there in verse 7 was what? And the land was filled with them. But the inspired prophet there, Moses, affirmed they were full, they increased abundantly, they multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, the land was filled with them. So four or five, depending on how you count. That's called a pleonasm, which what that does is that shows that it wasn't just that they filled the land, but they really filled the land. That's supposed to help us to understand that, because then arose a king that knew not Joseph, and he was afraid of the Israelites because they were so. That's what we call a pleonasm. It fills up. He shall walk before. He shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments, obey his voice. He shall serve him. And again, that's a pleonasm. It's that repetition that draws up this one total thing that we are to worship God according to. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 3, and ye shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not, neither be terrified. Four things, four terms. This is a judgment that encompasses everything. Now, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, look at what it says about Christ there. Verse 20. According to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Five different things. And then he goes on to say, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Very importantly there, the Apostle Paul, the same author who has written Ephesians 5:17, 5:19. What does he say? He uses this word pleonasm here. He uses a pleonasm, a principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only this world, but that which is to come. That there is a fullness of understanding here that is taught by this repetition. And each of these terms is slightly different in their nuance so that there is a totality of understanding that cannot be gainsaid. Look at Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, we have three things there. Again, another pleonasm, where we're looking at things that are slightly different, but with one thing in common, that they are all in that kind of rebellious state against God. They are seeking to rebel against him and to rule in some other way. And they're all brought together in this pleonasm. We all lived in them. We were living in that fullness of rebellion against God. And look at also 6:12. In Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Isn't that an interesting way to say what Paul is trying to say there? But again, it's another pleonasm. Now, each of those things are slightly different. It's not flesh and blood. It's principalities, it's powers, it's rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, everything brings its own little nuance. Every one of those terms brings its own little nuance to the understanding. But in the main, they're all talking about one thing. Now we turn to Ephesians 5:19, and that same author says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are other lines of evidence, but just suffice it at this point Certainly, the Apostle Paul can be speaking about only the inspired Psalter here. He doesn't necessarily have to be speaking about three different kinds of song. In an exegesis of just this passage, sticking here in the passage, notice he says psalms. Now, we know what that word means. All over the New Testament, that word is used to refer to the inspired Psalter. Hymns. Interestingly, there are some folks that want to go to a lexical definition of this term and say, well, you see, this is parallel to the heathen songs that they sang. Well, okay, Paul is certainly not telling the people of God to sing that kind of song. There's some Christian religious reference here that we must understand. But notice also spiritual songs, that is, songs that are indicted or written or inspired by the Spirit. Now, this is very important. Would the apostle, even if we just consider only this passage and not do more reference work that we're about to do, would it not be passing strange for the apostle to say, with the history of worship song being what it is, that it was only inspired words, to begin with saying psalms, inspired songs, in the middle to sandwich with uninspired, and then go back to spirit-inspired songs in the third? Well, it may be that that's what he's saying, but it certainly doesn't seem correct, does it? No, I don't think so. So now we want to talk about something that we want to reference here. So what was the Bible that the folks used in the days of the New Testament? What Bible did they use? You say, well, they had the Hebrew Scriptures, and they did. And folks that were Hebrews used those scriptures as much as they could, although Hebrew had fallen into some disuse, and it had been changed a little bit. It was no longer the ancient Hebrew. It was more like an Aramaic. Still, we understand that there were Jews that were clearly conversant in the Hebrew language. We see this in Acts chapter 21 and 22, when the apostle addresses the people in the Hebrew language and they quiet down because he speaks to them in Hebrew and so on, that it was still prevalent among them. But what about in Gentile churches, churches that were largely settled in Gentile areas like Ephesus and like Colossae? What did they read there? Well, they probably read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures that was about 300 years old by this time. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, remember that Timothy was born into a mixed household. His mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek. And he says to him that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We add to this understanding that many of the quotations from the Old Testament into the New Testament come from the Septuagint and are closer to the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. And so it is indeed an inference from this study to understand that the people of God would have at least been familiar with the Greek Old Testament. They would have been familiar with that particular Bible. That was the translation that many people used. Now, what's important there is that when we go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 and read the phrases psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we can find all of those titles. We can find all of those terms in the Psalter as it refers to itself. Again, we're looking for a command. If we have a command to sing uninspired songs, we must find that in Scripture. If we're going to write our own songs and offer them to the Lord in worship, then we have to find that in the Bible, where we have some kind of leave, some kind of permission to do that, right? We need a commandment for worship. He has shown thee, O man, is what we said. Worship is regulated by the Scripture, by the voice of God. And so if we're going to have a command, if we're going to have uninspired songs to sing to the Lord, especially when the pattern up to the days of the New Testament has been only to sing inspired words to the Lord. Well, then, we must have some command to do that. And so I ask, where is that command? Notice that there's no command to do so. There's no command, like we see in David, for someone to rise up and write songs. There's no command from a prophet or an apostle to say, now, people of God, I want you to go and write songs. Pastors, I want you to be musicians as well. Write those songs for use in your church's worship. And so this church will have this song over here. This church will have this song over here. And notice that since there's no internet in the days of the first century, they can't communicate like we can. They're not going to be singing the same things to the Lord. They're not going to be singing from the same hymn book. They're going to be writing songs that are locally relevant over here and locally relevant over here, or maybe not. Who's going to be the judge of whether those songs are good or bad? And while we might be able to approach some answers to those things, let us say it this way, that when we say, oh, well, the apostles must have opened up the singing of the church to uninspired song, we must ask, where then? Where do we see that? Where is the regulation for it? How is it to be judged and honored? How is it to be advanced? And how is it to be regulated? We just don't see it. It's not there. And if we don't see it, it has not been commanded. And if it has not been commanded, we don't use it. If uninspired praise is being called for in Ephesians 5:19, how is it being called for? Because I will tell you that when we go to the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, and please turn with me there if you have your Bibles. Notice how Paul begins there. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice that these songs are sung to the Lord. That is without doubt. And notice also at the beginning of verse 16 that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in these songs. Well, if it is the word of Christ, my argument here then is that it is the inspired Psalter that he's referring to. Now, do we have a way to understand the terms psalms, hymns and songs to refer to the inspired Psalter? And yes, we most certainly do. And I know it's getting late. We're already into lunchtime. So give me just a few more minutes and then we can go down the road here and get you guys some lunch. Okay. So give me just a few more minutes. 67 times in the Psalter in the Septuagint, or 68 times, excuse me, we have the word psalm used to describe itself, the Greek word psalo. Okay? Such is the record of many psalms in themselves. 68 times the Greek Psalter, this title appears in the first verse as a description of what follows, the Greek word psalm. Okay? So, 3 through 14, 18 through 24, 28 through 30. If you have the notes, you have all of these references. We'll not take the time to read every one of the references. How about the word hymn? Does the Psalter in Greek, does it refer to itself as a hymn? Well, this is the most misunderstood of the three terms, right? Many today believe that this refers to any song of praise, regardless of its origin. And so to prove this hypothesis, they will cite lexical definitions, the use in the first century pagan literature, etc. Against that argument, though, we argue that we must understand the words of Scripture and that they often take on a sanctified sense as they're used in the Scripture themselves. Okay, we've always been a people that develops a theological language. So if it can be shown then that the word hymn or hymnos was used in pagan praise to their idols, what do we have to do with that? That's a misuse of the term, especially when we consider that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use in the first century, furnishes us with a rich understanding of that word as it pertains to the inspired Psalter. Notice then, in the Psalter itself, six titles of the Greek Psalter have the word hymnos in them. Psalm 6, Psalm 54, Psalm 55, Psalm 61, 67, and 76. In the body of the Psalms, the word hymnos appears again in Psalm 40 and verse 3. The Septuagint reads that the Lord put a new hymn in my mouth. At the end of Psalm 72, now some of you will know that the Psalter in the original language, in Greek and in Hebrew actually, is divided into five books. Well, at the end of book two, that's Psalm 72, when that book comes to an end, it reads, "The hymns of Jesse, the son of David, are ended." In Psalm 137, verse 3, we read in the Septuagint that they who led us captive demanded of us to sing a hymn of the songs of Zion. And there are other references in the Psalter in Psalm 65:1, 104, and 148:14. We use the Greek word hymnos to describe the contents of the inspired Psalter. Psalm 119, 171, the word hymn is translated in the English Bible for praise. Not only here in the Psalter, but in Isaiah 42:10, we read in the Septuagint, "Hymn to the Lord, a new hymn." And of course, that's talking there to the Gentiles that are coming to faith and now singing the contents of God's inspired word. In 2 Chronicles 7:6, it is said that David praised, that is, that he hymned unto the Lord. And we know what David did. He was that inspired psalm writer. And then we have the third term, the term song. And that is used 35 times in the Psalter. Excuse me. It appears 35 times in the titles of the Psalter, indicating that what follows is a song. And so there's a listing in your notes there from Psalm 4 to Psalm 134, 35 different psalms. Now notice this. This is very interesting. In six other times in the Psalter, the word song is used to stand for the content of the psalm itself. 9:16, 41:9, 68:31. In other words, this song that they're singing is identified by the Greek word that is used by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. But then notice also, interestingly, 12 times psalm and song are in the title in Psalm 6, 30, 48, 65, 66, 68, 75, 83, 87, 88, 92, and 108, 12 times. Psalm and song are used in the title of the song to speak of the psalm that follows. Psalm and hymn are used twice in Psalm 6 and in Psalm 67. And then also in Psalm 137, 3 and 4, they are required of their captors to sing us a hymn of Zion. Well, I know we're getting very, very late here. What I've tried to do is to show you, number one, that with regard to worship song in the Old Testament, worship song in the Old Testament was always inspired words, always. Now, in the New Testament, we come into the New Testament with that history, and so we must read the New Testament in that parlance. And if there are any changes, we have seen massive change in the worship in the New Testament, haven't we? No more sacrifices. The shadows have fled away. The light of the gospel is here, right? We've seen that there's certain things that have fallen off with regard to the dietary laws. Right? Certain holy days are no longer. All these things are changed, but they're changed because an apostle has told us that they've changed. We didn't simply change them ourselves. What about song? What changes with regard to song? Well, notice that Paul picks up where the Old Testament leaves off by bringing the terms of the inspired Psalter, psalms, hymns, and songs. He brings those directly into the New Testament and tells the people of God to let that word of Christ dwell in them richly and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But notice that they're also to sing in their hearts to the Lord. These are still offerings that are given to God and must then be according to his command. And we've seen as well that we simply cannot find a command to write songs and to incorporate them in the Psalter. All right, well, I want to bring this to a close, but I feel like I'm leaving a lot on the table here. So I hope that you will forgive me for that. This has been probably the briefest exposition of exclusive psalmody that you will ever hear. I would encourage you to read more on the subject. Send me a note if you'd like me to recommend some work for you to read, and we can certainly help out in that area. We have learned then in our doctrine of worship that worship is imperative. We must worship God. We've learned a definition of worship, that it is humble service given only to God by way of his commandment and through the mediation of Christ. We've seen the regulation of worship, that it is indeed according to God's commandment. We saw the elements of worship in the Old and New Testament in the last lecture, and then we have very briefly talked about exclusive psalmody and why we sing only the psalms in worship as offerings unto the Lord. Being as brief as we have been, I'm sure you have a lot of questions. We'll do what we can to answer them or to point you in the right direction in study to get those questions answered. All right. Well, I don't hear any questions. We are, it looks like 20 minutes past our time allotment. We've cut into your lunch about 20 minutes. Let me ask you this question. Do you still want to come back at 6 o'clock?
Pastor Tan, I have the question, so please stay just a little longer.
Okay, will do, Rocky.
Maybe I shall speak now instead of typing. The usual question would be like this, that if God really accepts prayers which are not inspired in and of itself during worship service, then he would be also accepting songs which we offer even if it is not inspired.
Okay. Thank you for the question. It is one that often comes up. The answer to that question is there are portions of the elements of, well, there are elements of worship that each of which has their own understanding, their own regulation. For instance, when we talk about the reading that we talked about earlier as an element of worship, it will not do for me as a minister of the gospel to say, okay, congregation, open up now to your volume of Shakespeare, or open up to your volume of Homer, or open up to your volume of whatever else. When we read, reading as an element of worship is always inspired words. It's going to be the reading of Scripture. So every particular element has its own regulation that pertains to it. And so when we talk about worship song, we don't want simply to say, well, preaching's not inspired, so singing doesn't need to be. No, we must look to Scripture to find what God has regulated with regard to singing and with regard to preaching. Preaching is obviously supposed to have uninspired words with it. We can prove that from following through the Scriptures and seeing what God commands pertaining to preaching and teaching. It would not do for me also as a preacher. I had a friend of mine once, a minister friend of mine, who memorized the Sermon on the Mount. And so he got up the next Lord's Day, and as his sermon, instead of preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, he simply preached the Sermon on the Mount. And I questioned him for that. That's not what preaching is. That's what reading is, but that's not what preaching is. Preaching is to give the sense, like we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're supposed to give the sense of the Word of God to the people of God. We're to unfold the Scriptures. So in that sense, then, preaching cannot be inspired words. We're to unpack or unfold or explain the inspired words. But notice that those are in the hand of a, or in the mouth, those uninspired words. They are in the mouth of someone who is trained to lead the people of God in his teaching and also to lead them in his prayers. This is why we don't let anyone simply stand up and pray, leading the congregation in prayer, because that is a function of leadership. It's someone who must be trained to do that, and it cannot be done apart from that. And so then it's important that we remember that every element has its own regulation. And if every element has its own regulation, then we simply can't reason from one element to another and have that be a valid argument. Okay, I hope that that answers your question, Rocky. Does anyone else have a question? Let's go ahead and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the study that we've undertaken, albeit brief, inexclusive psalmody. Help us to hear Thee as Thou dost speak in Thy Word. Give us understanding. Give us light, we pray. Father, we confess that except Thou shouldst open our hearts by Thy Spirit to receive the teaching of Thy Word, that we would remain in darkness. And so we pray that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth, according to Thy commandments and with sincere hearts lifted up unto Thee. Lord, we ask for the men that Thou wouldst grant them a good break, good discussions, good food, that Thou wouldst nourish them and strengthen them, and Thou wouldst sanctify the gifts for their nourishment. And Father, we thank Thee for the time that we've been able to spend together. Now, as we move on to the topic of ecclesiology, we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst continue to give light. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.